So you would say that there have been times that you've had doubt in your life? Is it safe to say that doubt is an issue that maybe every single person sitting in this room has dealt with? That's fantastic. That means I'm speaking to all of you today. So no one has the ability to zone out. We have 100% participation today. Well, very good. Well, to add to your level of doubt, I have a couple questions for you. Let's see, a couple true and false questions. Let's see how many of these you guys can get. Question number one. There has not been an execution in France by the guillotine in over 100 years. True or false? Yeah, that's actually false. Believe it or not, the guillotine was not made against the law in France as a form of capital punishment until 1981. So in my lifetime, people have had their heads chopped off in France. That's exciting. I don't. So. All right, next one. Next one, true or false, October 10th lands on a Tuesday every single year. That's false. Yes, that's false as well. It just lands on whatever date it. But if you say something confidently enough, you kind of start to question it, right? You get doubts. All right, true or false, Oreo cookies have existed longer than chocolate chip cookies. That is a true statement. The Oreo cookie was patented in 1912. The chocolate chip cookie, however, 1938. I get it. You're going to say somebody out there made a chocolate chip. No, but anyway. But then you could say somebody made an Oreo cookie before. Anyway, so technically that one's true. All right. This one's tough. Listen carefully. Some insects in China have acid in their blood that can burn through metal. True or false? That's false. That's the movie Aliens. That's not real. They get their blood on you and burn. Yeah. No, that's false. The way I said it made it sound true, right? All right. There you go. All right. Last one. The sun accounts for over 99% of the mass in our solar system. True or false? That's a true statement. Our sun, of all the mass in our solar system, all the planets, the asteroids, everything in our, yes, 99% of the mass is the sun. So that's why you got to put sunscreen on, people. It's not a joke. So, anyway, yeah, let's be honest. There's a lot of things in our world that give us doubt, isn't there? There are a lot of things that make us question the world that we live in and the way that we see things. Well, the good news is, as you saw, all of us in this room have struggled with various doubts for a lot of different reasons, not just spiritually, but just in life. And not surprisingly, even folks in the Bible had issues with doubt. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 19 today. I'm also going to turn there because apparently I didn't put a bookmark in this. So, believe it or not, we're finally done Matthew chapter 10. That only took me 2 months to get through that. As we looked at Jesus' instructions to his disciples as he sent them out. All right, so we were working our way through Matthew chapter 10, where we saw Jesus give a myriad of instructions to his disciples as he sent them out to do ministry, and we spent a good deal of time looking to that. But in Matthew chapter 11, the scene changes a little bit, and we'll talk a little bit about that after we're done reading. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 19 tonight. This is what the word of the Lord says. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go and see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go and see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subject to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in a marketplace and calling out to the others, we played a pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Let's come before the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider these verses today and what they mean how we deal with some of these same issues and feelings ourselves, Lord, give us wisdom and guidance so that we could rightly understand and interpret your word. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, like I said, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus spends the entire chapter preparing his disciples to go do ministry. And then when he's done with that, what does he do? He sends them out. They are out ministering in the towns and communities of Israel. In fact, this is what we see in this passage. Look at 11:1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there and to preach in the towns of Galilee. So what is Jesus doing? He goes out as well. So it doesn't say this specifically, but I think we're to understand that Jesus, for at least for a little while here, is by himself. The disciples, they went out in groups of two, and they're out there ministering in different towns and communities in Israel. Jesus has finished the instruction, and now he's kind of on his own. But does Jesus just sit around and wait for his disciples to come back? No, he's out there preaching and teaching in the towns of Galilee. Well, what about John the Baptist? We hear a lot about John the Baptist. We know Jesus is preaching and teaching here in chapter 11. What is John the Baptist doing? Well, he's sitting around in prison. Yeah, we're told there that John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah. So John has been getting reports about Jesus while he's in prison. Well, how does John get in prison? Well, in Mark chapter 6, verses 70 to 20, we find out what exactly John did to get himself thrown in prison. And we find out this. Verse 17 says, for Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So John, we find out that Herod had an affair with his brother's wife. And John called him out on this. He says, listen, this is, you shouldn't be doing this. Pagans don't even do this, guy. It's your brother's wife. Like, you shouldn't be doing this. So what does Herod do to John? He arrests him. And his brother's wife, now his wife, wants to have him killed. Except Herod is a little fearful. Why? Because the people love John, and he kind of likes him too. And we're told that he brings John in. John talks to him and stuff like that. And Herod really likes John. Now, if you've read your Bible, you know how this story ends, and it's a sad ending. Herodias tricks Herod into having John the Baptist beheaded. But before we get to that, we have this. We have poor John who is, once again, doing the right thing. And isn't this a lot of what Jesus talked about in chapter 10? you're going to go and do and say the right things, and is everything going to be awesome? No, and John is literally a living example of someone who did the right thing, and was the world thrilled with him? No, he got thrown in jail and ultimately lost his head because of it. Not by guillotine, though. In Matthew 11 and 12, what we're going to see here in the next couple of chapters of Matthew is Matthew spends some time kind of focusing on the response of different people to Jesus. And what we're going to see here in the next couple chapters and what we'll be looking at the next couple weeks is we have these different people who have heard about the Messiah and have seen the ministry of the Messiah. And we're going to look at some of the reactions through Israel to the Messiah. Today, we're going to look at the reaction of John the Baptist. Had John the Baptist heard of the Messiah? Yeah, absolutely. We saw early in Matthew, he had met the Messiah. He had baptized the Messiah. But now John wants to ask some questions about what it means and what the ministry of Jesus looks like. So today, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at some of the lessons that we learn from John the Baptist's question. So let's look at this real quick. What exactly is John the Baptist's question? When John, we're looking at verse 2, when John, who was in prison, heard the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" So what exactly is John's question here? Who are you? Did I get this right? Because where's John the Baptist? He's in jail. And you get a lot of time to think when you're in jail, don't you? Yeah. And John has some serious questions. So we're going to look at some of the lessons that we learn from John the Baptist's question. The first one is this. Everyone has doubts. Look at verses 1 to 3 with me. It says, after Jesus had finished instructing the 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who's to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see." Let me ask you a question. Why do you think that John sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him about being the Messiah? Why do you think he does this? What's that? He has doubts. Yeah, I think, it doesn't specifically tell us in the Bible what John's motivation was, but I think when we read this, it's pretty obvious. He's got doubts. Think about this. He's in prison. The religious leaders and John has connection. Do they believe in Jesus? No, pretty clearly not. So the religious establishment doesn't believe in Jesus. He's hearing reports from prison. John knows that he's facing death. And when you're put in these situations, you start to take stock of what matters most in life, don't you? John has spent his life obeying and following God. Why is he in prison? Because he obeyed and followed God. He said what needed to be said, even when it was difficult. So here's John, he's lost his freedom, he's getting sporadic reports, he knows that the religious leaders are upset at this guy, and John has taken a lot of time and he says, you know what, if I'm in prison, if this is how my life's going to go, if I'm going to die in this place, I want to know that I'm dying for the right thing. That's fair, right? I think we can get on board with John's motivation here. Now let me ask you another question. Is John the first person that we've seen in the Bible who has doubts? Oh, not by a long shot. Go to the book of Genesis. We have Jacob. Jacob was told, it was prophesied about him, that the older would serve the younger. Yeah, that's right. And so Jacob knew from a young boy that he was going to get the promise and the blessing. Does Jacob trust God to do that? No, he steals the blessing and he steals the promise. He dresses up like his brother so he can get it. Why? Because he didn't trust that God would do what he said. Moses. God says, "Hey, Moses, I want you to go and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go." Four separate times Moses says, How about you send somebody else? I'm not up for this job. I can't talk. I'm not the right person. Over and over again, he comes up with excuse after excuse. Why? Because Moses has doubts. Absolutely. Jeremiah, you read Jeremiah and you read Lamentation. Jeremiah is filled with doubts about the plan of God. He's like, wait, you can't send the Babylonians to carry us into captivity? They're worse than we are. I grant you, we're pretty bad, but they're even worse. God, you can't do this. Jonah, God, don't save those Assyrians. They're tricking you. They're going to come. They're going to put on their sackcloth. They're going to say, we're sorry. And they're going to go right back to being evil. Peter, three times Peter's asked, hey, are you with the Messiah? And Peter, of all people, Peter's like, yeah, of course I'm with Jesus. No, not this time. Three straight times he denies him. Thomas, this most famous doubter in the Bible, right? Poor guy. He says, man, I've had enough. I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to be tricked. I'm not going to be sucked in. I want to put my finger in the holes in his hand and his side, and then I'll believe. Jesus shows up. Have at it, Thomas. Know and believe. Interestingly enough, John in this passage in verse 14 is compared to what prophet? Elijah. Yeah, he's Elijah come again. And Elijah is an interesting comparison for John the Baptist because I'm not sure that he is wholeheartedly compared to Elijah just because of the good he does. And Elijah does an incredible amount of good in Israel. And we kind of think that John the Baptist is Elijah come again simply because of all the good that he does. But interestingly enough, Elijah was very well known for his doubts as well. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah has this incredible showdown with the prophets of Baal. Most of us remember this from Sunday school, right? We get the felt board out. We got the fire that comes down to heaven and all that kind of stuff. Elijah has this showdown with the prophets of Baal where they set up the altar, and all day long the prophets of Baal, they're cutting themselves, they're screaming, they're yelling, trying to get Baal to call down fire from heaven. We know that it's not going to happen because there's no Baal to send fire down. And Elijah's sitting there mocking them the whole time. He's like, I think your God's on vacation. He might be taking a nap. And then Elijah gets up there. And he prays to God, and he tells the people they pour water on there seven times. They pour water over the altar. There's water around the base of the altar. It's just flooded. And Elijah prays, he says, so that all of Israel will know that you're the one true God. I don't ask for me. I ask so that they will know you. And God sends fire down to heaven, says it destroys the altar. It licks up the water that's all around it. And Elijah has one of the most impressive and amazing victories in the entire Old Testament, right? Man, this is the kind of stuff, man, God brought fire down at his prayer. The people of Israel, they're like, oh, the Lord. I mean, he's done it, right? The prophet has made the people of Israel come back and praise God. The prophets of Baal are killed and driven out. I mean, this is the high point of his or maybe anybody's ministry, right? And then the next day he gets word from Jezebel. Before the sun goes down today, I'm going to kill you. You've killed the prophets of Baal, and I am going to take care of you personally. Now, after you just saw God bring fire down from heaven, you would say, do your best, Jezebel. Yeah, listen, we're good. I think God's on my side. I think we've clearly shown this, right? But is that what Elijah does? No, what does the Bible tell us he does? He runs. He runs. In 1 Kings 19, 1-3, we find that Elijah runs. He goes to a cave, he hides there. And then in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 to 10 and verse 18, finally God catches up with Elijah. And this is what he says. He says, and the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenants. torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. What's going on with Elijah here? Could the God who just brought lightning down out of heaven, who just had victory over all the prophets of Baal, could he protect Elijah here? Yeah, and listen to Elijah. He's like, listen, I've been doing the job. I've been out there. It's me against the world. I'm the only one left, God. And now look, they're trying to kill me too. Now, I grant you, Elijah's exhausted. He's worn out. But here's a guy who is doubting a God who he literally just saw his power 24 hours ago. So what does God say? He says, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. God says, you don't need to doubt. You're not by yourself. I am with you. See, doubt isn't a new problem, is it? It's not something that you sitting in that pew right now or me standing behind this pulpit right now, it's not something that we're dealing with in isolation. The followers of God, it is an issue that the followers of God throughout the history of the Bible have faced. You sit there and say, well, Pastor George, I have doubts. Yep, so does everyone else here. And I'm willing to bet so did everyone in here. You're not alone in doubts. You're not alone in struggles. But what do we do when we struggle with doubt? Well, that brings us to lesson number two. What does John the Baptist do? He goes to Jesus for reassurance. Look at verses 4-6. I'm so used to going to Matthew 10 that I automatically looked to Matthew 10. I was like, this isn't right. We're in Matthew 11 now. Anyway, he goes to Jesus, and this is what it says starting in verse 4. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. The good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. So how does John deal, if doubt is something that so many people throughout the Bible have faced, if doubt is something that every single one of us in this room have faced at one time or another, what do we do with this? And how does John deal with the doubt that he has? What does he do? Yeah, he sends his disciples to get an eyewitness account from Jesus. And what does Jesus report to John? What's Jesus' answer? What's he say to him? He says, just look. Look at what's happening around you. Look at the good that I am doing in this world. It's interesting because it says that John sends his disciples. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 9, just a couple chapters ago, remember it was John's disciples who asked that question about fasting. And he said, you know, the Pharisees fast. How come you guys don't fast? So chances are John's disciples have been watching for a while. It wasn't like Jesus like, well, hang tight right here and watch. Because listen to the things that Jesus talks about here. He says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. We've looked at all these different events, haven't we? Some of them went all the way back to Matthew 7 and 8, right? So John's disciples have been following Jesus around for a while, right? We know that they've been there on the outskirts watching. So Jesus says, well, here's what I want you to do. If John is having doubts, I want you to go back and tell them exactly what you see. The eyewitness of what has happened. Well, why is that important? Well, in the letter of John, 1 John 5:13, John writes this. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think God has gone through such efforts and such pain to preserve the Word of God through the centuries? Because we need it, right? John says, I wrote this stuff down so that you could believe. And through that belief, you could have eternal life. What do we do when we have doubts? And let's be honest, we all have doubts, right? We all have struggles. We have all been where John has been. What do? We go to reassurance from Jesus. And where do we find that reassurance? John says right here. These things are written down so in our times of doubt, in our times of struggle, the word of God is there to comfort. Isaiah 41:10 puts it this way. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. See, God doesn't desire for us to live a life of doubt. He wants us to live a life of victory. But do we have doubt? Is God aware that we have doubt? Jesus doesn't chastise John here. He says, look and see. If you have doubts, open your eyes and see that the kingdom of God is moving. People around this world are coming to know Jesus Christ. The gospel is moving. God is working. And if we doubt, look and see that lives are being changed. Ephesians 6:10 says this, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. See, the word of God gives us the power to overcome doubts, to overcome struggles. God's word is here for our reassurance and to help us not be paralyzed by fear and doubt. We're not the first people to know this. Abraham Lincoln wrote this, I am profitably engaged in reading the Bible. Take all of this book that you can by reason and the balance by faith, and you will live and die a better man. It is the best book which God has given to man. Here's a person who had to make some of the most difficult decisions in our country's history that took courage and strength. And I'm hard-pressed to think that there weren't moments where he had doubts. And he says, when I had doubts, this is the book that I came to for strength. This is where I went to find courage. The same is true for us. You may be sitting there and say, well, Pastor George, I have so many doubts. I have so many problems. I'm not worthy to be doing this. Well, me neither. None of us are worthy of any of this. That's the reality of this. None of us have arrived. None of us are perfect. None of us have got this right. Doesn't matter how nice your clothes look on Sunday morning, how well you sing, how many verses you know by heart. We all have doubts. We all have struggles. And we have a God who knows that we have doubts, and he knows that we have struggles. And as a result, he's given us his word to comfort our troubled hearts. Well, the next lesson that we learn from these verses is that Jesus can use us despite of our shortcomings. Let me ask you another question. What high praise does Jesus give John the Baptist in verse 11? I even gave you the verse this time, so no excuses, people. What does he say about John the Baptist? What's that? Look at this. This is incredible. Look at verse 11. He says, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yikes. So what does Jesus say about John the Baptist? This guy is the best, right? Among those born of women, that word risen, there's risen none greater than John the Baptist. It means yet to appear or up to this point in history. So Jesus is saying, John the Baptist on back, all these guys, Moses, Abraham, Elijah, all these great people of faith, none of them have risen that is greater than John the Baptist. So Jesus thinks highly of John the Baptist, which, by the way, should be pretty empowering to us, because if John, this greatest guy who has ever lived, is struggling right now, should make us feel a little bit more normal, right? So, man, if John can struggle, I guess we're allowed to have some doubts here and there too. But then he says something maybe even more shocking than that in the line afterwards. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Okay. But then he goes on to say this, yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, any one of us could be as great or greater than John the Baptist. What's the big qualification? Yeah. This is a pretty wild statement that Jesus makes. He holds John up as this, and he says, listen, any one of you who follow me like he does has the ability to be just as great. This is an interesting thing, because John was literally the first messenger of the gospel, wasn't he? In the Old Testament, we have these prophets that are bringing the truth about the Mosaic law, but John ultimately is kind of this crossover guy who, when his ministry begins, he's kind of teaching the Mosaic covenant, and then he kind of starts preaching the new covenant. In other words, he's the first preacher of the gospel. And what Jesus is saying is that anyone who preaches the gospel after me is like John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist perfect? No. I mean, this passage here alone identifies that John didn't always have it together. And Jesus says, listen, we are preachers of the gospel like John the Baptist. Are we required to have it all together before we start preaching the good news of Jesus Christ? No. And the reality is, for so many of us, myself included at times, this is what holds us back, isn't it? Like, well, I can't be the one who shares the gospel. My life isn't perfect. I got issues. I got problems. I've got things I've got to work out. So we say, you know what? I'm going to leave that for better people. Jesus' point here is you are the better people. You are the ones that I have given to share this message. The message of the gospel isn't for pastors to preach. It isn't just for missionaries to preach. It is for all of us to preach with our flaws. D.L. Moody wrote this. He said, people, when asked if they are Christians, give some of the strangest answers you've ever heard. Some will say, if you ask them, well, I hope I am. Suppose a man should ask me if I'm an American. Would I say, well, I hope I am? The reality is this. We know that we're Christians. We know what we've been called to do. Yet for so many of us, we don't do it. And we find reasons not to do it. And when we say them out loud, they seem logical enough. Well, I've got this going on, and I've got this problem in my life. I'm not the kind of person that should be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus points out that he used John with all of his doubts and flaws, and he is willing and able to use us as well. There was once a Shakespearean actor who was known far and wide for his one-man show and reenactments of the classics. He would always end his performance with a dramatic reading of the 23rd Psalm. Each night, without expression, as the actor began his recitation, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," the crowd would listen attentively. And then at the conclusion of the psalm, they would rise in thunderous applause in appreciation of the actor's incredible ability to bring this verse to life. But one night, just before the actor was to offer his customary recital of the 23rd Psalm, a young man from the audience spoke up. "Sir, do you mind if tonight I recite the 23rd Psalm?" The actor laughed. He was quite taken aback by this unusual request. But he allowed the young man to come forward and stand front and center on the stage to recite the psalm, knowing that the ability of this unskilled youth would be no match for his talent. With a soft voice, the young man began to recite the words of the psalm. When he finished, there was no applause. There was no standing ovation, as with the other nights. All that could be heard was the sound of weeping. The audience had been so moved by the young man's recitation that every eye was filled with tears. Amazed by what he heard, the actor said to the youth, "I don't understand. I've been performing the 23rd Psalm for years. I have a lifetime of experience and training, but I've never been able to move an audience as you have tonight. Tell me, what's your secret?" The young man humbly replied, "Well, sir, you know the psalm, but I know the shepherd." It's the shortcomings in our lives. It's the areas that we've failed. It's even the moments of doubt in our lives that allow us to know the love and power of Jesus Christ. If I were a perfect person and I were in no need of a Savior, could I really talk about the love and mercy and grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ? It is the fact that I am flawed. It is the fact that every single day I need His mercy in my life that makes the message of the gospel powerful. The Bible tells us that God uses the weak things, the broken things of this world. We are the broken things. And it is through broken people like us, through messed up people like us, through imperfect people like us, through flawed, hollow people like us, that the message of the gospel comes alive. If God can do stuff and do amazing things through someone like me and broken people like us, He can work in anyone's life. Our flaws should not keep us from the gospel. Our flaws should remind us of how important the gospel is. Because every single person that we share the good news of Jesus Christ with is just as broken and messed up as we are. The final lesson that we learn from these verses is to follow Jesus and not a wavering world. Verses 16 to 19, Jesus points out how fickle the people are and how hypocritical the religion of his time is. Look at verse 16. "To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking,' and they said, 'Well, he's a demon.' 'And the Son of Man came eating and drinking,' and they said, 'Well, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and of sinners.'" Over and over again through this book, Jesus reminds us to follow him who does not move or shift and not the winding wisdom of this world. He says, "Look, John the Baptist came. He was righteous. He did everything he was supposed to do." And they said, "Well, this guy's got a demon." "And then I come and I'm drinking and I have the freedom that God has given me." And they say, "Well, this guy's a drunkard." It didn't matter what we do. They weren't going to listen to us. It says, I come to these people. I share the good news with them. They say, "We want a Messiah. The Messiah's here." And they don't even want to dance. We live in a fickle world, don't we? That changes moment by moment. In Colossians 2:8, we see this: "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceitful philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than Christ." Paul reminds his young friend Timothy, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be to you." How many of you guys are familiar with the cartoon character Popeye? Popeye He was famous for eating spinach, right? You know why he was famous for eating spinach? Well, whenever he would break that can of spinach open, it would fly into his mouth. That was pretty cool, huh? You just squeeze it and it would go right into his mouth. He would gain enormous strength. Popeye was employed by the U.S. government during World War II to promote the idea that eating spinach instead of meat during the war would be a great substitute. In the 1890s, German scientists had shown that spinach contains the same amount of iron as meat. And iron, of course, is one of the essential vitamins in building strength. The problem was the facts were wrong. The German researchers did prove that spinach contains iron, but when they wrote down their results, they put the decimal point in the wrong place. They overestimated the amount of iron in spinach by a factor of 10. Unfortunately, the correction didn't get across the ocean until after World War II. Why do I say that? Because the wisdom of this world changes, doesn't it? It's fickle, isn't it? We move decimal, there are decimal points moving all over our culture, isn't there? We're told, hey, today, this is going to make everything right. And then next week, oh, wait, don't listen to that. This is what you should do. I remember when I was a kid, I was told eggs were the best thing you could possibly eat. And then I feel like a year later, eggs, you stop eating those, they're going to kill you. And then, go back to eating eggs because, man, they'll make, and then they would just go back and forth. And my poor mom, I don't know what she did because I loved eggs and I just wanted to eat them. But it's amazing. We live in a world where knowledge and wisdom changes daily. Things I was taught in school are now, you just don't say those things anymore. That's not tactful or right. And again, some of these things are wise. But this is the problem when we put our hope in this world and put our hope in the knowledge and wisdom of this world instead of putting our hope in the knowledge and wisdom of Jesus Christ. It says, listen, don't follow the opinions of the religious leaders. They think this guy is a drunkard. They think this guy is a demon. They don't know what they're talking about. If you put your hope in this world, that's fine. But get ready to change your worldviews monthly or yearly. But when we put our hope in the Word of God, the Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yeah, I don't have to shift my worldview because the world has now told me that this is no longer right, even though it used to be wrong. My worldview comes from the one who created the world. My view of people comes from the one who holds them together. My understanding of sin and death comes from the one who conquered sin and death. I want to build my house on that rock so that it's not moved around, so it's not shifted day in and day out. We are so quick as people to find reasons to doubt. We all have doubts. We all have struggles. But the truth is that doubt is a struggle for everyone. And that may not make it a reason to be okay, but it does give us a little bit of hope. It's nice to be able to look around and feel like you're not alone. We see that doubt can be overcome when we hold tightly to the Word of God. And we know that doubt shouldn't keep us from doing the work that God has given us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to look at the example of John the Baptist, who you called great, not because he was perfect, but because in his imperfection, he looked towards you. None of us here are perfect. None of us have it all together. But even in our imperfection, we can do something perfectly. We can come to you. So, Lord, help us to do that today. Use us, doubts, mistakes, and all, for your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name.